1 Samuel to the story that I suppose, as I said earlier, is the most familiar story, the most familiar Bible story in all the world. When I think of how well known this story is, it reminds me of a scene from Mark Twain's Tom Sawyer, in which Tom, through his cunning skill, is somehow thought to be the champion of his Sunday school's Bible quiz team or memory verse team or some such thing. And at last the time comes when Tom is put on the spot and asked to demonstrate before all his Bible knowledge by naming two of the disciples of Christ. Finding no way to wiggle out of the situation, Tom at last takes a stab at the question by answering, saying, David and Goliath. And I suppose the scene illustrates a truth that would have been true in Mark Twain's day, that even among those that are biblically illiterate, they would nevertheless know the story or know the characters of David and Goliath. I doubt whether or not that would be the situation today. I dare speculate that you could find many that couldn't even tell you who David and Goliath were. I suppose that one of the reasons that this story is so well known and that it has such widespread appeal would be because we love the story, don't we, of the little guy prevailing. We love it when in the realm of sports, the team that is heavily favored to win falls prey to the team that everybody thought would lose in a big way. Or we love the story of men in business who start with nothing and overcome difficult challenges and circumstances to emerge as the heads of giant corporations. We love those triumphant stories where the little guy becomes the big guy, so to speak. A closer look at the story of David and Goliath, however, will do far more for you and me than to inspire us the way an underdog sports team may inspire us, or the way a success story in business may inspire us. And I think the question that needs to be asked as a student of the Bible who reads this story is, what is the divine intention behind this story? Why has the Lord seen fit to record and preserve this incident for us? I know that many who approach the story do so with the question, and it's a good question, and we're going to look at the question. It's simply this: how did David gain this victory? Like I say, that's a good question to ask, and in fact, it's the question I'm going to endeavor to answer this morning. But there's another question that needs to be asked in the analysis of this story, which is at least as important as the question how, and that's the question why. Why did David gain this victory? And when we approach the story with an aim to answer that question, I think we can gain great encouragement that we too can take on our Goliath and prevail. Why then did David gain this victory? Let's let David himself answer such a question. Look with me at verses 46 and 47, where David says, "This day will the Lord deliver thee into mine hand, and I will smite thee and take thine head from thee. And I will give the carcasses of the host of the Philistines this day unto the fowls of the air and to the wild beasts of the earth." Why? Ask the question why now. And here comes the answer: that all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel, and all this assembly shall know that the Lord saveth not with sword and spear, for the battle is the Lord's. That's why the Lord gave David the victory on this occasion. Because the Lord would manifest himself. The Lord would make it known to the Philistines and to the Israelites both that there is a God in Israel. That's the reason behind the victory. And if we know that, If we know that the Lord is pleased to reveal Himself, to manifest Himself, then it gives us great encouragement to pray that the Goliath of our day will be slain. Oh, Lord, let the world know that Thou art God by overthrowing the Goliath of abortion. Or, Lord, let it be known that Thou art God by overthrowing the Goliath of sodomy. If we could draw from history, we could plead, Lord, by Thy servants the reformers, the Goliath of popery was slain in the days of the Reformation. It became known in those days that God is the Lord, and now that giant is risen again. Lord, let the giant fall. Pray to the truth of the gospel again, and let it be known that God is among His people. Now, while the story of David and Goliath in many respects may be reviewed as a unique story, it may be viewed as a unique story in many respects, the fact is that the lesson behind this story is a lesson that is emphasized many times throughout the Bible. We heard earlier in the service the reading of Zechariah chapter 4, and in that chapter the figure is different, but the lesson is the same when we read in verse 7, Who art thou, O great mountain? Before Zerubbabel thou shalt become a plain. The Lord Jesus used that very figure when He said to His disciples in Mark chapter 11 and verse 23, For verily I say unto you, that whosoever shall say unto this mountain, Be thou removed and be thou cast into the sea, and shall not doubt in his heart, but shall believe that those things which he saith shall come to pass, he shall have whatsoever he saith. And so when we look at statements such as those found in Zechariah 4 and found again in the Gospels, and when we compare such statements to the narrative we've read this morning from 1 Samuel 17, and when we add to the list such stories as the exodus of the Israelites out of Egypt, the slaves overcoming their powerful captors, and we add to that the story of the Israelites going into Canaan under Joshua in the next generation, then I think we're led to conclude time and again in the Bible that the people of God are meant to be in the giant slaying business or in the mountain moving business. I think we could summarize all of these portions of Scripture by utilizing the words of the Apostle Paul in Romans 8 and verse 37, where he writes, Nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through Him that loved us. More than conquerors, Paul writes. The same word is used repeatedly in the book of Revelation, where you have that oft-repeated line in the epistles to the seven churches, to him that overcometh, or to him that conquereth. It's the same word. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the tree of life. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the hidden manna, and will give him a white stone, and so on, many times over throughout those chapters in Revelation. When you see such an emphasis then in the Scripture on this theme of conquering, this theme of prevailing, this theme of overcoming, throwing mountains into the sea, or in the case of our narrative this morning, slaying giants, it naturally then raises the question, how? How are we to do this? It's very clear from Scripture we're supposed to do this. How, in fact, do we do it? How do we throw mountains in the sea? How do we bring down the Goliath that we face in our day? We feel so powerless, don't we? The forces against us in our hedonistic culture seem so large and seem to be prevailing. And even though the Lord Jesus Himself said that He would build His church and that the gates of hell would not prevail against it, we have to admit that it doesn't seem to be happening in our generation. It seems that the Goliaths walk freely in the world. It seems that the Goliaths have full sway. It seems that the mountains we face are insurmountable. How then are we supposed to be more than conquerors? How are we supposed to move mountains? How are we supposed to bring down the giants? Well, I believe the story of David and Goliath has much to teach us in that regard. And this is where I'd like to focus your attention this morning, answering the question, how do we slay the giants? How do we move the mountains? Or in other words, if I could generalize it, how does the Christian prevail in his life and in his warfare? And I have but two thoughts. I'm sure there are many more that we could draw from, and maybe we will draw from it more as the Lord leads. But I have two thoughts that I want to leave with you this morning from the narrative in the story of David and Goliath. Would you think with me, first of all, on the truth that in order to prevail, in order to bring down the giants, in order to move the mountains, the Christian must first and foremost be committed to a cause. He must be committed to a cause. David, even in his youth, realized that there was more involved in this battle than merely defeating a large armed Philistine. So when his older brother challenges him on his words and actions and motives, David's simple response in verse 29 is, "What have I now done? Is there not a cause? Is there not something larger at stake here?" David is asking. And here's the driving force that would lead a shepherd boy to confront a 10-foot-tall, fully armed and armored giant. The recognition that he served a cause. And the recognition that he was committed to that cause. There was a cause at stake. And I think it's very important for us to identify the cause that David found so compelling on this occasion. You see, it was not merely the cause of the comfort of those that would be dislodged from their homes if the Philistines won this battle. It was not merely the personal cause of King Saul. It was not for his sake that David would venture forth, even though he was devoutly loyal to his king. It was not the reputation of Saul's army that stirred David's soul. No, it was the cause of God's honor. It was the cause of God's name and a certain jealousy that David possessed for the honor of God's name and for the good of God's cause. "I come to thee in the name of the Lord of hosts," David says in verse 45, "the God of the armies of Israel, whom thou hast defied." This Philistine had defied God. This Philistine was saying, in effect, that he personally was stronger than God. That the false gods of his people were the true ones, and that the God of Israel was a mere figment of their imagination. That's basically what he was parading before them for 40 days. And the height of his stature and the sight of his weapons were very convincing to the Israelites that maybe this man is right. David then was conscious of a cause. You could say he was conscious of the cause of Christ. And it's interesting to note over the course of history that even in the secular world among unbelievers, dedication to a cause can function as a very strong driving force in men's lives. I can remember during the Cold War era between the United States and the Soviet Union that one of the things that was being taught in our schools was that the success of communism was traceable to a very large degree to the dedication of its adherents. And one of the fear factors of that period was the fact that there seemed to be so much loyalty within the ranks of communism and so little in the ranks of the Western world. During the turbulent 60s in this nation, one of the things that marked the civil rights movement was their dedication to their cause. And whether you agreed with their cause or not, It wasn't hard to perceive that the followers of Martin Luther King were indeed dedicated to their cause, to the point that they would travel to various places and protest and go to jail if need be. So I say, whether you agree or not, you can't help but note their dedication. And how is it today that young Christians growing up in affluent America seem so powerless and unmotivated? And this is something that strikes fear in my heart. Something that ought to strike fear in the hearts of parents. That so many people growing up in Christian homes just can't seem to find any direction. Just can't seem to find any desire for anything. It's like they have it all. We have so much affluence. We have so much material things and so many pleasures easily at our disposal that what do I want to do? I don't feel like doing anything. And I think the reason in part has to be that they've never gained a vision. They've never caught on to a cause. Their religion in large measure is something that is simply tacked on to their worldly wanderings. Christ, rather than being central to their lives, is peripheral to their lives. And rather than being at the heart of all a Christian does, he's simply out there somewhere. Oh, he's a part of my life. He may be acknowledged as an important part of my life. But to say he's at the core of my heart and that his cause is the very reason I exist, I'm afraid there are too few that view their walk with the Lord that way. It's a shame that we find ourselves so lacking in vision and so lacking in jealousy for the honor of Christ's name and the advancement of Christ's cause. For when you think about it, the cause that we serve, the cause that we've been enlisted in the true sense of the word, is the very cause of life itself. It's those that know and believe and are dedicated to the propagation of the gospel that in the true and fullest sense of the phrase could be said to be pro-life. Oh, don't tell me you're pro-life if you're not a believer in the gospel. Don't tell me you're pro-life if you're only opposed to abortion. No, we are pro-everlasting life. We are devoted to the cause that men can escape damnation if they'll but believe in Jesus Christ. We are dedicated to a cause that has something to offer to those that are lost and undone. We can see them saved. We can see them rescued. We can see damned sinners become sanctified saints. What a cause we serve then. Listen to how Paul describes that cause in 2 Timothy. In fact, why don't you turn with me to that passage in 2 Timothy chapter 1. And let me read a few verses beginning with verse 8. You could say, really, that this very epistle is written to Timothy with an aim of encouraging Timothy to take up the cause. Paul's days in this world were few, and he knew it. He knew that he would be going home soon, and it's as if he's passing the baton to the next generation by giving it to Timothy. And he wants to encourage him to take up this cause. Listen to what he says beginning in verse 8. Be not thou therefore ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me his prisoner, but be thou partaker of the afflictions of the gospel according to the power of God, who has saved us and called us with an holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began, but is now made manifest by the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ, who hath abolished death and hath brought life and immortality to light through the gospel, whereunto I am appointed a preacher and an apostle and a teacher of the Gentiles. Now note verse 12. For the which cause You see how Paul is identifying the gospel now as the cause that he served? For the which cause I also suffer these things. Nevertheless, I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day. For the which cause, he says, I suffer these things. You see then how Paul identifies himself with a cause? And do you see how vividly that cause is described by Paul? This is the cause of life and immortality. This is the cause of grace and salvation. This is the cause that would compel Paul to suffer reproach and imprisonment. As he says in the next chapter of 2 Timothy, chapter 2 and verse 10, therefore I endure all things for the elect's sakes, that they may also obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. Paul would endure anything for the sake of the cause he served. Paul would go anywhere for the sake of the cause that he served. Should we not then devote ourselves to such a cause as this? Is not such a cause worthy of our time and effort? You've been given the gift of life. You've gained a home in heaven. You've been rescued from the flames of hell. You've gained an interest in the one who died for your sins. You've been joined in union to the very one who conquered death and brought forth life. And he's committed a message of life to you. He's commissioned you and he's commissioned me to take this gospel into all the world. Do you not find it compelling? When you consider how much you've gained in him, and when you consider how much those that are without him stand to lose, how it should compel us, even in our sense of smallness and insignificance, to venture out toward the hostile giant of rebellion and unbelief with an aim toward bringing the giant down. In the cause we serve, the slaying of giants leads to life. There are giant-sized forces that grip men's minds and hearts, and those giants must be brought down, and that cause is committed to us. We must bring down the giant of pride. Pride that tells a man that all is well between him and God, when in fact as a sinner he stands condemned before God. We must slay the giant of self-righteousness that teaches men to vastly overestimate how righteous they really are. We must slay the giants of false religion that slay men's souls and would damn them to hell. When you think about it, Martin Luther nailing his 95 theses to the church door at Wittenberg was in effect the same thing as David slinging a stone at Goliath. And you and I can do the same. That's the wonder of it. That's the glory of it. What does it take? Hand somebody a gospel tract. You might bring down Goliath by doing that. Leave a track somewhere for a man to find. You might just discover that a man becomes slain of the Lord and finds life in the process. Is there not a cause? David wanted to know. David found that cause compelling. I wonder how compelling you find the cause of Christ to be this morning. There's a popular best-selling book that's been on the market for some time now that's called The Purpose-Driven Life. I haven't read the book. I've heard mixed reviews of the book. I also know of some that have been powerfully affected by the book. But the very title, I like the title. All right, if you can't know a book by its title, maybe the book's no good. The title's good. The book may be good too, but I like the title. Because the very title reflects the point that I'm now trying to emphasize. If we've identified with the right cause, then we're going to find purpose in our lives. And isn't that what so many people, it's obviously what the unsaved world is lacking. They have no sense of purpose. I know whenever I've had occasion to teach our children in Sunday school and we go over that very first question in our shorter catechism, what is the chief end of man? Man's chief end is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. And that is such an easy answer to preach on. If you know that answer, then you have gained something that the unsaved world will struggle to try to find and never will find. You've got a sense of purpose. You know why you exist. You know why God put you here. You know what you're supposed to be doing while you're here. The unsaved world doesn't know any of that, and they have no sense of purpose. We gain that sense of purpose when we realize we are here for the glory of our Redeemer. He created me for His glory. He redeemed me for His glory. And my purpose, therefore, is to glorify Him and honor Him and serve the cause that the gospel represents. The first thing, then, that will enable us as Christians to prevail, to slay the giants or to move the mountains, to prevail in our warfare and in our walk, the first thing we must possess is commitment to a cause. Would you note with me next and finally that if we would prevail, not only must we be committed to the right cause, but we must possess the right kind of confidence. Commitment and confidence. But it has to be the right kind of confidence. The narrative, you see, reveals to us two kinds of confidence, a right kind and a wrong kind. And in the way the narrative develops, David is at one point, as we'll see, tempted to the wrong kind of confidence. I'm afraid that the way the Church of Christ hinders itself to a great degree in our day from prevailing is by falling prey to this wrong kind of confidence. We can certainly see, can't we, from the passage that Goliath was confident. Why shouldn't he be? His height was 6 cubits and a span, according to verse 4. If you take a cubit to be somewhere between 18 and 21 inches, then you can estimate that Goliath stood a little over 10 feet tall. Now, you stop and think about that for a moment. That's an interesting thing to try to envision. The best way I know to draw an analogy is by thinking of the biggest person I can think of. I can't think of anybody larger than Shaquille O'Neal, that man who played basketball for the Lakers during their championship years, now plays for the Miami Heat in the NBA, is doing a great job for them. I believe Shaquille O'Neal is a little over 7 feet tall. I think 7'4" comes to mind. I could be wrong on the four. I know he's larger than 7 feet. He can dunk the ball with relative ease, not having to jump very high at all in order to slam the basketball through the hoop. He's that close to the basket. He doesn't have to get that high off the ground in order to slam it. In the game of basketball, the rim of the basket is 10 feet off the floor. So think of Shaquille O'Neal, a little over 7 feet, having to jump a little bit in order to dunk the ball. And then think of a man that would be so tall that he would bump his head on the rim. Who could reach over the rim without even having to leave his feet? That's how tall Goliath was. It's no wonder that he was confident. And not only was he tall in stature, but he was also fully armed. He wore a helmet of brass. He was armed with a coat of mail. He had greaves of brass upon his legs and a target of brass between his shoulders, we're told in verses 5 and 6. And because of his size and his strength, he was able to carry an oversized spear. The spear was as thick as a weaver's beam, according to verse 7, and it weighed 600 shekels of iron. And as if that wasn't enough, we're told in verse 7 that one bearing a shield went before him. you think of that, that's really kind of ironic, really quite comical when you think of this little shepherd boy approaching this giant, and it says that the shield bearer went before Goliath. Was this man really that brave? The shield bearer goes before him. And so he's well armed, he's well protected, he's tall, he's strong, he's experienced, he's a warrior from his youth, according to Saul. It's no wonder he was confident, and in such confidence he ventured out by himself, nobody but a shield bearer before him, in order to taunt and challenge the Israelites, 40 days challenging them day in and day out to send someone to fight him. He's confident. His confidence, however, was in his fleshly power. Out comes an unarmed shepherd boy with nothing but a staff and a sling. The contrast really couldn't be greater. Maybe David came slightly above the waist of this giant. Maybe he wasn't even as tall as the one who bore Goliath's shield. It makes me wonder what the Israelites would have thought as they see David venturing out, totally unarmed. What did David's older brother now think following his rebuke of David for his questions a short time before? No doubt there were many on the Israelite side who were thinking, is this man crazy? Did his brother so hurt his feelings that it's driven him to an act of suicide? But if this contrast isn't amazing enough in and of itself, another factor that contributes to the amazement of the scene is the fact that Goliath is not the only one who's confident. This little shepherd boy who goes out with a staff and a sling, he's confident too. There's not a doubt in his mind about the outcome of the battle. For some inexplicable reason, he's not the least bit intimidated by the giant's confidence. And the reason for David's confidence is declared in verse 45. Then said David to the Philistine, "Thou comest to me with a sword and with a spear and with a shield, but I come to thee in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom thou hast defied." David's confidence, you see, was in the name of God. His confidence was in the very character of the God that he knew and served and worshiped. I think we would have to say that David had the faith to see what the fleshly eye couldn't see. And the contrast that David saw was not the contrast between himself, an unarmed young shepherd boy, standing before a 10-foot-tall, fully armed Philistine. No, that was a small contrast in David's mind. The contrast that David was able to perceive with the eye of faith was the contrast between this Philistine and God Almighty. How great is that contrast? Oh, Goliath might seem to loom large above other men, but how did he measure up in comparison to the one who created the universe? As tall as Goliath was, the mountains would loom large over him, and the one that David could perceive was the very one who brought forth the mountains by the power of his words. Goliath's confidence, then, was in the things that were seen, the things that the fleshly eye could see. David's confidence was in the things that were unseen. And the reason that the whole scene was so intimidating to the Israelites was because they were focused on the things that were seen rather than the things that were unseen. And isn't that the position we find ourselves in time and again as individuals and as a church? Oh, we think that the world looms large over us. We think that the forces of ungodliness and sin and wickedness and apostasy stand as tall as an army of Goliath. And we become so fearful and timid, don't we? It's because we're too focused on what the fleshly eye sees and not focused enough on what the eye of faith should see. And wherever Christians become dominated by the things that are seen rather than the things that are perceived by faith, I say wherever that happens, fear will dominate. So Goliath gained his confidence by the things that were seen. David gained his confidence by the things that were not seen. The Israelites were perplexed because they were struck only by what the fleshly eye saw. Now, before David stepped out to meet Goliath, he was faced with a temptation. And the temptation was to fight the battle on Goliath's terms, to fight the battle in the flesh, to fight the battle with the armor. Look at verse 38. And Saul armed David with his armor, and he put a helmet of brass upon his head. Also he armed him with a coat of mail, and David girded his sword upon his armor, and he essayed to go, for he had not proved it. And David said unto Saul, I cannot go with these, for I have not proved them. And David put them off him. I believe that in large measure the temptation that was here being placed upon David is a temptation that the Church of Christ has fallen prey to. We step out on the battlefield wearing Saul's armor, so to speak. Or in other words, we seem to think that if we're going to prevail over our nation's ills, if we're going to gain the victory over these Goliath-sized sins that dominate our culture, we must somehow make ourselves larger than the Goliaths we face. Hence, we must gain greater political clout. We must gain more power and influence in the realm of politics. We're almost there, we reason. If we can but gain a few more conservative senators, we'll have enough to overcome the filibusters that keep conservatives from judicial appointments. Now let me say that I'm not opposed to political action on the part of Christians. May the Lord raise up God-fearing men to occupy offices in our land. Christians ought to vote, Christians ought to campaign, and support good men that run for office. All I'm saying now is that the advancement of Christ's cause doesn't depend on such things, and the day that we think it does will be the day that we show up on the battlefield wearing Saul's armor. David had the sense to realize, and he therefore teaches us, that Goliath can't be defeated by wearing Saul's armor. We need to be careful, therefore, not to misplace our confidence. David was confident, we've seen that, but his confidence was not in the armor of Saul, not in the armor that Saul offered him. His confidence, rather, was in God Himself. And how often do we see that God finds it necessary to reduce His people and to strip them of their worldly confidence in order to prove to them that the battle is His? Gideon would send 22,000 men of the 32,000 men in his army away. He sends away 22,000 and he's left with 10,000, and the Lord would say to him, the people are yet too many. Had he kept his army at full strength, he still would have been vastly outnumbered. But the Lord would teach him what we read from Zechariah 4, that it's not by might nor by power, but by my Spirit, saith the Lord. David teaches us that lesson. And the Lord has demonstrated the truth of it time and again. With a handful of disciples, the gospel was spread throughout the world. With a few reformers, the light would break forth and sweep over Europe. The obvious lesson then is that our commitment must be to the right cause and our confidence must rightly be placed in God Himself. The question then that we must finally contemplate is how. It's an easy thing to say, isn't it? We ought to be confident in God. I think we all know that. I don't think anybody would dispute that. But the very fact that we can say it doesn't mean that we will do it. We need to know how. How can I gain that kind of confidence? What will instill in our hearts the courage to take on the giants we face? How can we gain it? How can we avoid the temptation of fighting the battle in the power of the flesh? Well, I'm reminded of another scene in Old Testament history, and we'll close on this. You could call it a scene similar to our narrative, in that you have an entire army of the Syrians surrounding a city in order to overthrow one man, Elisha, the prophet. Elisha, you see, had given advanced warning to the king of Israel on more than one occasion about his plans and his actions. And so a servant to the Syrian king would say to the king, Elisha the prophet that is in Israel, telleth the king of Israel the words that thou speakest in thy bedchamber. And so the strategy of the armies of Syria has to shift. If we're going to prevail against Israel, we've got to deal with this prophet that keeps giving away my plans. And so the king of Syria sends a great host to compass the city of Dothan in order to defeat the Lord's servant. And when Elisha's servant sees the next day how the city is besieged by the Syrians, he cries out, Alas, my master, how shall we do? To which Elisha answers, Fear not, for they that be with us are more than they that be with them. And Elisha prayed and said, I pray thee, open his eyes that he may see. And the Lord opened the eyes of the young man, and he saw, and behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire round about Elisha. What then was the key? How did this fearful servant of Elisha gain confidence that all would be well? The answer was simple. He was able to see the unseen things. This is what gave David the confidence to take on Goliath. This must be the thing that enables you and me to do exploits for God. We have to be able to see the unseen things. And the unseen things are not seen with the eyes of flesh, but rather with the eyes of faith. And so the lesson then for this morning is this, very simply. We must tend to our faith. And if we would tend to our faith, we must utilize the things that God has given us in order for our faith to be nurtured. We have to spend time in the Word. Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. If you're not spending time in the Word, if you're not in communion with God in prayer and in the Word, you're going to be governed by what the fleshly eye sees, and you're going to be intimidated by the Goliaths of the world. But if you're in the Word, and not just in the Word, but you're in the Word beholding the glory of your Redeemer, you are in the Word perceiving Him reigning from His throne. You can read the book of Revelation, and rather than trying to explain all the prophetic statements, you instead with the eye of faith behold one conquering, who goes forth conquering and to conquer. And we see Him, and because we see Him, we gain confidence in Him and in His cause. We must then spend time in His presence. We must learn to walk with Him. We must learn to worship Him. We must learn to submit to Him in the obedience of faith. We must learn to behold Him in His glory and grace. And if we'll then tend to our faith, then our commitment to the cause of Christ will grow stronger and our confidence will be rightly placed. And so at the end of the day, it really becomes a very simple thing when it comes to instruction. We have to tend to our faith. We must be committed to the cause. We must have the right kind of confidence in the right place. We must avoid the wrong kind of confidence in the wrong place. And the way it will happen is by tending to our faith. And so I'd leave you with that word this morning. Tend to your faith. Tend to your faith until Christ is real to your heart. He is real. Whether you perceive Him to be so or not, He is real. But we need that inward illumination that will enable us to behold His glory in such a way that we go out not timid, not sheepishly wondering, am I crazy going before this giant? That's not what David thought, is it? No, if we can but tend to our faith in such a way that the glory of God is a reality stamped in our hearts, then we'll meet the confidence of the giants we face. They'll come to us in confidence. We'll go to them in confidence. Whose confidence wins? God wins every time. And so I trust this morning that we'll tend to our faith, that we'll examine our hearts, to be committed to the right cause with the right confidence, and that that confidence will grow as we behold the Lord in the light of His Word. Let's close in prayer then, shall we? Our Heavenly Father, we thank Thee this morning that we serve a great God and a great King. We confess to our shame, dear God, that oftentimes the phrases that we mouth about Thee are but trite phrases. They might sound impressive. They might even impress others. But, O Lord, how we need to have the reality of Thy greatness stamped on our hearts. And so we come to Thee, Lord, this morning, asking of Thee to open our eyes the way Thou didst open the eyes of that servant of Elisha, that we might behold wondrous things from Thy law, that we might behold the glory of our Redeemer in such a way that our commitment to Him will be strengthened and that our confidence in Him will be strong. We ask of Thee, Lord, to deliver us from the temptation of placing confidence in realms where it has no business. Oh, Lord, help us to be confident in Thee and in Thee alone. We thank Thee, Lord, that Thou hast ordained for the glory of Thy name and for the advancement of Thy cause, that Thou art pleased to use the foolish things to confound the wise. Lord, may we place our confidence in the things, therefore, that the world would deem to be foolish. And may we be unashamed of this gospel that we've gained an interest in. And we would pray this morning, dear God, that Thy kingdom would come and that Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. We pray, Lord, for the falling of many giants in our land, for the removal of many mountains that need to be thrown in the sea. We plead the blood against sodomy today and against abortion and against licentiousness and against false religion. Lord, cause these mountains to be removed. Cause these giants to fall so that the inhabitants of this land and even the assembly of Thy people may be impressed with the truth that God in heaven rules and reigns and that He favors and delights in His people and will advance His cause. We thank Thee, Lord, that Thy word tells us that Thou wilt indeed build Thy church. So, Lord, give us the privilege of having a place in the building of that church by being committed to Thee and to Thy cause and by having confidence in Thy love and grace and faithfulness. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.